get straight into the chapter then, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. The tension's been rising ever since the chapter 28, when we were first alerted to the fact that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. But as we've already noted in the last session, the text gives only a very brief account of Israel's defeat, concentrating mainly on the fate of the key members of the royal family. Seems the main fighting took place in the plain of Jezreel, but that with the tide of battle which went against them, the forces of Israel fell back to the steep ridges of Gilboa where they had earlier pitched. But there again, they were badly defeated. I understand the valley of Jezreel, together with the plain of Megiddo, to which it was joined on the west, has been the scene of more than 200 battles, 200 known battles, that is. Four of those are recorded in the Old Testament. Previous to this one, there have been the victories of Deborah and Barak over the host of Jabin and Sisera back in Judges 4 and 5, and of Gideon over the vast hordes of the Midianites in Judges 6 and 8. Now the defeat of Saul at the hand of the Philistines, and finally, 400 years down the track, Josiah, king of Judah, lost his life at Megiddo when he rashly attempted to intercept the army of Pharaoh Necho II en route to help prop up the Assyrian resistance against the Babylonians. According to Scripture, it is this region, this same region, that is to provide the arena for the battle, literally war, of that great day of God Almighty, spoken of in Revelation chapter 16, or so it seems. When the kings of the whole habitable earth will be gathered together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which name, meaning the hill of Megiddo, I think we can assume refers to the hill country surrounding Megiddo. And at that time, enormous forces from the east, west, that would be the kings allied to the beast, and the north, Gog, will converge on God's land, summoned by God, that he might execute his fierce anger against them as a prelude to establishing his own kingdom. But that's not mine. Verse 2. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. They followed hard. That is, the Philistines clave, they clung to, they pursued closely these four royal personages. Back in chapter 14, after Jonathan's courageous attack on a Philistine garrison with his armor bearer, and the ensuing confusion and panic it caused the Philistines in general, Scripture, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves when they heard the Philistines fled, even they followed hard after them in the battle, and so the Lord saved Israel that day. Sadly now the tables were turned. It was the Philistines who followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, including, of course, Jonathan. And indeed it was Jonathan who was the first reported casualty on Gilboa. And the good and brave man's fond hopes of living to see David become king over Israel one day were dashed by some Philistine's weapon. In many ways, it was no doubt for the best that Jonathan died in the same battle as his father. Because although Jonathan's ambition was to be David's second in command, thou shalt be king over Israel and I shall be next unto thee, from chapter 23, it is more than questionable whether the men of Israel would ever have allowed Jonathan, crown prince as he was, logical heir to the crown as he was, to relinquish his claim to the kingship. They may well have attempted to make him king, just as Abner later made Ishbosheth king. And just as 1,000 years later, an enthusiastic multitude would, if they could, have taken the Lord Jesus himself by force to make him a king. No doubt it was also providential that Jonathan's two brothers died with him. For his brothers may not have been as ready as Jonathan to yield their claims to rule over Israel. And it may be significant that the previous night at Endor, in the context of reminding Saul that the Lord had rent the kingdom from him to give it to his neighbor, Samuel had specifically forewarned Saul that his sons would die with him. In the death of Saul and his three sons on Gilboa, the Lord was clearing the way for David to become king over a united Israel. That chart shows the main men and women in Saul's family tree. And as you can see, Saul had another son, Ishbosheth, also named in Chronicles Eshbal, who features prominently throughout 2 Samuel 2-4, having been appointed by Abner as a rival king to David. Scripture doesn't tell us why it was that Ishbosheth and Abner survived the defeat at Gilboa, whether they escaped out of the battle or managed somehow to avoid it altogether. It certainly seems strange that Abner in particular, who was not only Saul's cousin, but commander of Saul's army, that he should have been absent at such a critical time. From the way in which Ishbosheth is consistently mentioned in Scripture, last in the listing of Saul's four sons, 1 Chronicles 8 and 1 Chronicles 9, it is likely that he was Saul's youngest son. Now, by that I do not mean that Ishbosheth was young in years. He wasn't. According to 2 Samuel 2, he was 40 years old at this time. Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him king. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. What I'm saying is that the evidence points to him being the youngest of Saul's four sons. As I said, we know that the night before the battle, Samuel had informed Saul that on the coming day both he and his sons would join him, Samuel, in the realm of the dead. And I therefore think it possible that if he hadn't done so before, Saul, it's only a guess, himself charged Abner with Ishbosheth's safe conduct and ordered him to keep him away from the field of battle. But in the end, I don't know. Scripture is silent. Indeed, Saul had fathered 2 more sons. 2 Samuel 21 speaks of the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, which she bare to Saul, Ammoni and Mephibosheth, not to be confused, of course, with Jonathan's boy. It seems, I underline that word, that because Rizpah was only Saul's concubine, in contrast to his wife, Ahinoam, her sons were not ranked with Saul's other sons. Now, I found out just now that the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, which I carry with me, electronically, it says about the concubine, in Old Testament times, a female slave or mistress with whom a man was lawfully permitted to have sexual intercourse. And by the time of the monarchy, the practice of keeping concubines apparently became the privilege of kings only. And a lot more information, which isn't particularly relevant, but it does seem that in Saul's case, the sons of the concubine were not actually ranked with his sons by his wives. Now, we know that Rizpah's sons also survived the battle with the Philistines, because it was much later that they were killed and publicly impaled to make amends for the guilt and blood guiltiness brought on Israel by Saul's slaughter of some of the Gibeonites. The whole story is in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. You don't need to worry about the fable. It's complex. And it's not even complete. Verse 3. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was sore or exceedingly wounded of the archers. Now Saul was taller than any others, from his shoulders and upward. And doubtless his arms were considerably longer than average. And it may well be that the Philistines therefore learned to keep their distance, both from his sword, which in David's eulogy in 2 Samuel 1, he spoke of as not returning empty, and from his spear. And it is stressed by the double use of the word here that it was the Philistine archers who exceedingly wounded him. The root meaning of that word, wounded, being to twist or to writhe in pain. Curiously, King Josiah, to whom I referred just now, was mortally wounded, not only in a battle that took place in roughly the same area as the battle in which Saul was mortally wounded, but in very similar circumstances. 2 Chronicles 35 tells us, when Josiah came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, the archers shot at King Josiah. The king said to his servants, "Have me away, I am sore, exceedingly wounded." The language is identical. Verse 4. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." Now interestingly, like Saul is the first king of Israel, interestingly, the last king to reign in either Israel or Judah feared exactly what the first king of Israel feared, namely, being abused, mocked, made sport of by his enemies. Quote from Jeremiah 38, Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Jews that have fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they," the Babylonians, "deliver me into their hand, and they," that's the Jews who had defected, "mock and abuse me." It's interestingly how history repeats itself. Clearly, Saul was not afraid that the Philistines would treat him as they had once treated Samson, for instance, putting out his eyes, binding him in fetters of bronze, making him grind in the prison house, bringing him out on festive occasions, that he might make a sport and all the rest. Saul knew that he was not going to live long enough for any of that. But he did fear that the Philistines would abuse him while thrusting him through. And I have to say that it is a great pity that Saul had not been as jealous for the honour of God during his life as he had been for his own honour in the hour of his death. And so Saul wished to die in the same way that Abimelech, son of Gideon, and the first man to be made a king in Israel, not king of Israel, but he was actually made a king in Israel, Judges 9 verse 6, he wanted to die the same way that Abimelech died. You read in Judges 9 that when a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull, spoilt his day, he called quickly to his armor bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Saul's armor bearer didn't prove as obliging as at Abimelech's. Now we're not actually told what the armor bearer feared, but it seems to me that this brave and loyal soldier, who showed himself afraid neither of the heat of battle nor of death itself, he feared to take Saul's life, not because he feared any consequences of such action, but because the king was who and what he was. David himself had once been Saul's armor bearer. before it was necessary for him to flee from Saul's court. Now, this armor-bearer refused to kill Saul, just as David had on several occasions, as we've seen, refused when he had the opportunity, and I suspect, though cannot prove, for exactly the same reason, that he would not put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. And in support of that opinion, I refer to David's words to the Amalekite in chapter 1, "How wast thou not afraid," same word, "to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I think he was a good man. Therefore Saul took a, or better, the sword, and fell upon it. I think it's true to say that most of us assume that Saul killed himself by falling on his own sword. And indeed, several translations, including the English Standard and the NIV, actually render the verse, "Saul took his own sword and fell upon it," which is how they render the parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 10. But that rendering is in fact an interpretation. It is not a literal translation. The words "his own" are found in neither the Hebrew nor Greek text of either passage. Both passages speak in terms only of the sword. And the literal translation of 1 Chronicles 10 verses 4 and 5 reads, "His armor-bearer would not, for he was very afraid. And Saul took the sword and fell upon it. And his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead. And he also fell on the sword and died." Now it is at least possible, therefore, that both Saul and his armor-bearer fell on the same sword, namely, the armor-bearer's sword. Now, that is, it is possible, although the armor-bearer wouldn't himself slay the Lord's anointed, because he could see that Saul was mortally wounded, and because his king, not unreasonably, sought to avoid the abuse of the Philistines, the armor-bearer let Saul take his sword and fall on it. Then, extracting the sword from Saul's body, fell on it himself. Now, that interpretation is consistent with both Hebrew and Greek texts of the only two accounts that you have of the event. But I have to admit that if Saul took the armor-bearer's sword, I have no theory, no suggestion to offer about what might have happened to Saul's own sword, which we can take for granted he had with him in the battle, and to which David referred in his eulogy. So I don't know. I mention it, really, I've got a very Machiavellian reason. It is to stress, to draw attention to just how easy it is to assume things and read them into the text. What is important, however, is that with all Saul's horror of being abused by the heathen, he chose in the end to die like a heathen by taking his own life. And the man who would once have stooped to killing David with his own hand, when, as he then saw it, David lay a helpless and bedridden invalid, now stoops to kill himself with his own hand. Death, Saul's death at his own hand, if not his own sword, links him with three other cases of suicide recorded in your book, apart, of course, from the suicide of the armor-bearer, namely the suicides of Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 17, Zimri, who managed to reign over the northern kingdom of Israel for all of 7 days, 1 Kings 16, and Judas Iscariot. Now the cases of Ahithophel and Judas were undoubtedly the more serious and sinful, in that there was no hope of survival for either Saul or Zimri, both of whom simply accelerated the actual moment of death by a few hours at the very most. But nonetheless, as I see it, and I emphasize that as I see it, the actions of Saul and Zimri still constituted a serious offence against the principle of the sacredness of human life. I understand why Saul did it. Man has been sharply. Verse 5. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword, or the sword, and died with him. The man's final act of loyalty. And it earned him honorable mention in verse 6. Alongside Saul, his three sons, and all his men, of whom I will speak presently. So Saul died, and his three sons. The Lord had determined back in chapter 13 that Saul's dynasty would come to an end. And further, in chapter 15, that Saul himself would lose his kingdom. And on both occasions, God's judgment fell in consequence of Saul's disobedience in the context of military battles. And in many ways, it was fitting, therefore, that Saul and his sons, in effect, his dynasty, should perish in a military battle. And all his men, evidently not meaning the same as the men of Israel, verses 1 and 7, because the men of Israel, the main army, fled, whereas all Saul's men died. So all his men must therefore be a reference rather to his personal bodyguard and attendants. So Saul died. Many men feature in the accounts of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1. First, there were the men who wanted to take Saul's life, but in the event didn't, namely the Philistines, verses 1 to 3. Then there was a man who claimed to have taken Saul's life, but in truth hadn't, namely the Amalekite of 2 Samuel 1. Then there was a man who was told to take Saul's life, but in fear wouldn't, namely Saul's armor-bearer. And then there was the man who did take Saul's life, but in God's reckoning shouldn't, namely Saul himself. And yet, there was another, altogether unseen but very present on Mount Gilboa that day. I said that it was Saul himself who took his life, and on the natural level, yes, he did take his life. But ultimately, working behind the stage of history was the Lord himself, and in the final analysis, it was not the Philistines, not the Amalekite, not Saul's armor-bearer, not even Saul himself, but the Lord who was responsible for Saul's death. 1 Chronicles 10:14 states boldly and unambiguously, it was the Lord who slew him. Back in chapter 25, we were told it was the Lord who smote Nabal that he died. And equally now, though arrows from Philistine bows and a sword in Saul's hand were the instruments God used, it was the Lord who killed Saul. And the verses at the close of 1 Chronicles 10 state separately, one, the reasons the Lord had for slaying Saul, and two, the Lord's purpose in slaying him. We're told that God had two reasons for putting Saul to death. First, there was Saul's transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, in all probability referring, I suppose, to both incidents recorded in chapters 13 and 15, when Saul flagrantly violated God's word through Samuel. And then second, there was Saul's consulting the medium in chapter 28, and his not sincerely seeking counsel of God. And then, separately, we are told that the Lord's purpose in removing Saul by death was that he, the Lord, might turn the kingdom over to David. And as I see it in detailing the Lord's reasons for executing Saul, The Holy Spirit was emphasizing that God's action was in no sense arbitrary, and that he was and is a God of righteousness and justice. And in stating the Lord's purpose for executing Saul, the Holy Spirit was emphasizing that David became king over Israel, not as a result of his own scheming or carnal ambition, not because of some happy historical accident, but rather on account of direct divine intervention. In other words, that David was God's chosen king. Verses 7 to 10, the sequel. For Israel, for the Philistines, for Saul and his three sons. When the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, that is, the people of Israel to the north of Gilboa, across the intervening valley of Jezreel, particularly those northern tribes of Issachar, Zebulun and Naphtali in the Galilee region. And they that were on the other side Jordan, that is the area occupied by the eastern half-tribe of Manasseh. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. This decisive battle at Jezreel made the Philistines absolute masters of northern Palestine. So Israel's defeat had not only reduced the size of Israel's army, it had significantly reduced the size of Israel. But there is no evidence that the Philistines made any land conquests south of the Valley of Jezreel. So that the southern tribal territories, including West Manasseh, Ephraim, Benjamin, Judah, and so on, remained free from Philistine occupation. It was when the northern and eastern tribes learned of Saul's defeat that they forsook their cities and fled, and with good cause. According to 2 Samuel 4, it was when the nurse of Jonathan's five-year-old son Mephibosheth heard of the death of Saul and Jonathan at Jezreel, that she also fled. And it was then when she made haste to get away that Mephibosheth fell and became lame. But I suspect that the nurse fled, not so much for fear of the Philistines, who were far up in the north, whereas she no doubt dwelt in the tribal area of Benjamin in the south, but for fear that David would return and attempt to slay Mephibosheth as one of the overthrown family and regime. In either case, her fears were groundless. As I said, the Philistines didn't penetrate into southern Israel, and as far as David was concerned, he later showed only kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. And indeed, because of the Lord's oath between him and Jonathan, was careful to shelter Mephibosheth from death at the hand of the Gibeonites in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, following the plague and all that. Verse 8. When the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Now quite naturally, the Philistines took full advantage of their victory, and immediately, or on the morrow, scoured the battlefield for any weapons or plunder. On a later occasion, got his neck up, thanks to the heroic stand taken by one of David's mighty men against the Philistines, Israel was able to repay the Philistines for these indignities. Barry read to us last night, Eleazar the son of Dodo the Hawite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, arose and smote the Philistines till his hand was weary, his hand clave to the sword. The Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. They paid their debt. Verses 9 and 10. The Philistines removed the head and armor of Saul. For though his crown and royal armlet had already been taken, courtesy of one Amalekite, Saul would have been still easily recognizable. Partly, no doubt, because of his face, I guess the Philistines weren't strangers to that. Partly because of his stature, in that he towered over every other man in Israel, so he'd occupy more ground space than anybody else. And partly from some distinctive features of his armour and weaponry, such as his spear, for instance, that had always served as a symbol of Saul's kingship. The Philistines then put the head of Saul and the bodies of Saul and his sons to use, making them the main focus of a huge and rather gory public relations exercise. First, they gave the ultimate insult to Saul. Throughout the ancient Near East, for a dead body to be dismembered and denied a proper burial was considered a fate worse than death itself. It was bad enough for someone to die as a loser, but for someone not to be buried was an even greater disgrace and was believed by some to jeopardize even his or her afterlife. And second, the Philistines took the opportunity afforded by Saul's death to glorify their own gods. They cut off his head. The head, in effect the skull, of a conquered king was a highly treasured prize, often exhibited as a means of boasting of the victor's triumph. I read that the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal dined with his queen in the garden with the head of the king of Elam on display in a nearby tree, which I gather adds a whole new dimension to the restaurant advert, only $5 a head. In this case, the severing of Saul's head may also have been in retaliation for the similar treatment dealt to Goliath back in chapter 17. And is there not in the text an irony on that occasion the head of the slain Philistine champion was brought to Saul for him to see, while on this occasion it was Saul's head which was taken from him by the Philistines? We learn from 1 Chronicles 10 that Saul's head was taken by the Philistines and fastened in the temple of Dagon. Almost certainly the temple of Dagon at Ashdod, mentioned back in chapter 5 of our book in connection with the captured Ark of God. They stripped off his armor. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. Now the word armor includes not only the warrior's protective defensive clothing, it also includes his weapons. And Saul's armor and weapons were taken and treated as war trophies. And in a similar fashion to both the Ark of God and the sword of Goliath, earlier in this book, were put on display in a central sanctuary. The Ark of the Covenant, having been taken to the house of Dagon at Ashdod, and the sword of Goliath to Jehovah's shrine at Nob. And in this way, the Philistines attributed the honour of their victory jointly to their god Dagon and to their goddess Ashtaroth, who significantly was believed by them to be not only the goddess of fertility, but the goddess of war. It isn't said whether the house, that is, the temple of Ashtaroth, where Saul's armor and weapons were taken, was located in Bethshan, where Saul's body was fastened, or in one of the cities back in the land of the Philistines. It isn't said. I incline toward the latter. First, the head of Saul was taken to the temple of Dagon, which, as I said, was probably located at Ashdod. It seems likely to me that if his armor and weapons were placed in a temple, as had been his head, that temple would also have been located in one of the principal cities in the land of the Philistines. My second reason for suggesting the house of Ashtaroth was in Philistia is the identity of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the goddess of the Zidonians, one of the leading female deities of Canaan. And Herodotus, the Greek historian, referred to a famous temple to this deity at Ashkelon. I have inquired and find that the temple at Ashkelon is the most ancient of all the temples to this goddess. For the one in Cyprus, as the Cyprians themselves admit, was built in imitation of it. Poor people in Cyprus. The depositing of Saul's armor and weapons in Ashtaroth's house, temple at Ashkelon, might also explain, at least in part, David's special mention of that city in his eulogy in praise of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1. Speaking of their death, David exclaimed, "Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." I note also, though I don't put a great deal of weight on it, that the Septuagint renders, "They stripped off his equipment and sent it into the land of the Philistines." So that's how they understood it as well. "They sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people." Now there is no evidence that the Philistines sent Saul's head, armor, and weapons on some circular tour around their temples and other public places. The text says that they sent word, through messengers that is, to publish, to make known the good news, both in their idol temples and more widely. This word, translated to publish, can signify to preach the gospel. In fact, that's how Isaiah 40 gives it to you. "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength." I notice, with a smile, that the Septuagint translates the expression, "sending around glad tidings to their idols and their people," affirming that the Philistine idols themselves had to be informed of all that had been transpired. Some gods these. And even then the messengers would have been wasting their breath, because of Psalm 115 and 135, both in concert say of the idols of the heathen, "They have ears, but they hear not." How thankful we ought to be. We have a God of whom it can be said that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. It's sad that a book, 1 Samuel, which more or less opened with scenes in the temple of the Lord, that's chapter 1 verse 9, quote, "the temple of the Lord," that book should more or less close with scenes in the temples of the gods of the Philistines. Not that there had ever been any doubt how the Philistine media would handle the outcome of the battle. When David heard of what had befallen Saul and Israel there, he didn't find it difficult to imagine the Philistine news headlines and the jubilation of the daughters of the uncircumcised. Alas, that Saul's disobedience and consequential defeat and death gave ample grounds for the enemies of the Lord to discredit and to dishonor God's holy name. Worse by far, even than Israel's downfall, was Jehovah's disgrace. And yet again we learn that, alas, our spiritual defeats and failures can likewise cause God's name to be blasphemed among the heathen. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Bethshan was an important fortress city, just a few miles from the battle area. And because it occupied a commanding position in the Jezreel Valley, being situated on a very high mound, from the Philistine standpoint it provided the ideal place to display Saul's dismembered body and the bodies of his three sons. You're told in 2 Samuel 21 that David took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them. And that word translated street means a broad open place, a plaza, probably signifying the public square near the gate. In all likelihood, therefore, it was on some prominent wall in Bethshan City Square that the bodies of Saul and his sons were impaled. Saul died a little later on the same day as Jonathan, Abinadab and Malchishua. The outcome of the battles was conveyed in an almost identical manner. In chapter 4 you will read, out of the army, the battle line, came to Shiloh with his clothes rent, with earth on his head. Man said to Eli, I fled today out of the army. 2 Samuel chapter 1 we read, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, said to David, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. But exactly the same question was asked of the messenger in each case. Literally, how was the matter? The words are absolutely identical, and the answers more or less the same. Chapter 4, the messenger answered, Israel is fled before the Philistines, there has been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead also. 2 Samuel 1, he answered, the people are fled from the battle, many of the people also have fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. In both cases, the answer follows the same order of increasing importance to the man that's listening, that the people in general had fled, many of the army had been killed, and in particular, two specially dear persons were now dead. 8, that both defeats were not only national disasters, they were, but personal family disasters. For although Eli's priestly descent continued for a time, through Ahitub, Ahimelech, and then Abiathar, it was terminated by Solomon in accordance with the express word of the Lord through his prophet, right back in chapter 2. But similarly, although Saul's kingly descent also continued for a time through Ishbosheth, it was also terminated in accordance with the express word of the Lord through his prophet. In the case of Eli, God's prophet had announced in God's name, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me. The days come, I will cut off. Mine heart. Saul, God's prophet had announced, the Lord would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people. 9, the trophy of the Philistine victory in both cases was deposited in the house of Dagon. 10, that in the first case, God's man, Samuel, went on later to retrieve the situation and to defeat the Philistines. So the Philistines were subdued, we read, and the cities the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from chapter 7. And in similar manner, in the second case, God's man, David, went on later to retrieve the situation and defeat the Philistines also. David smote the Philistines and subdued them, we read. David took Methagamah, probably meaning the authority or control of the mother city, out of the hand of the Philistine. The death of Saul and his sons in chapter 31 is reminiscent of the death of Eli and his sons back. What the Lord, I think, is saying to us in those parallels. Verses 11, one more. It seems that the Philistines thought that the death of Saul brought an end to their problems with Israel. Because you will not read of any further action on their part against Israel. And remember, please, they have now won a decisive victory. They have split the nation in half. They take no further action until they realize that having been anointed king over a united nation, David posed a real threat to them, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So in one sense, therefore, the death of Saul and his sons bought David the time he needed to establish himself and to marshal a force capable of facing up to the Philistines, and as I have already quoted, capable of subduing them. Such are the ways of God. His hand was over all of this. Verses 11 to 13, a heroic act of gratitude. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of all that which the Philistines had done to Saul. Now the last paragraph of the chapter makes a fitting end to the scriptural account of this man's rule. His first action as anointed king, in one sense, Saul's finest hour, had been to save the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the humiliation of having their right eyes gouged out by the Ammonites, chapter 11. Now it is the men of Jabesh-Gilead who saved Saul from the humiliation of having his body hung up for public display by the Philistines. And their action was therefore, in a sense, the payment of a debt. To the inhabitants of Jabesh, Saul had always been a hero. And the idea that the man's helpless cause, headless corpse, was left to swing in the wind on some wall of a pagan city was more than flesh and blood could stand. And so, just as some 40 years before, Saul had led the men of Israel, watch it, on a night march to rescue the men of Jabesh, now the men of Jabesh undertake a night march to rescue his body. And the exploit of the men of Jabesh was marked by several praiseworthy features. One, it was altogether unexpected. Who would have thought that a city which had once proved so cowardly and spineless as to say to some pagan aggressor, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve thee," could have produced such outstanding courage and devotion? Two, it was anchored in an event long past. It had been 40 years since Saul had delivered them in their hour of great need. But their sense of gratitude had not, as alas so often happens with me, waned with the passage of time. They did not forget. Three, it was spontaneous. No one made any special appeal to them to do what they did. Unlike the time when they had broadcast their plea for help, to which Saul had so readily responded. And actions and words of gratitude which need to be prompted and induced cannot be said to spring out of genuine gratitude. I have to teach my children that. It was entirely unselfish, number four. They knew that Saul and his sons were dead, obviously they did. And as far as they knew, they were therefore unlikely to receive either praise or reward for their efforts. They had no way of knowing, of course they didn't, that David would respond as he did, sending messengers later to them to say, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have shown this kindness to your Lord, even Saul, and buried him. Now the Lord show kindness and truth or faithfulness to you, and I also will requite you this kindness because you've done this thing." They didn't know that. Indeed, for all they knew, whoever took the crown might even have deeply resented their action. Five, it was arduous and dangerous in the extreme. From Jabesh to Beth Shan and back involved them in a round trip of over 20 miles. And once at the Philistine-held city, They then needed to remove four bodies from a wall in an open public place and to return with them. And given the Philistine domination of the whole area, the risks they took were frankly enormous. But I forget the detail. I've got no doubt that by making mention of Jabesh-Gilead here, as you sign off this book, the Holy Spirit intends you to link this passage with the narrative back at chapter 11. I want you to think. At the outset, the Lord had given Saul to the people in response to their demands. Thou shalt anoint him captain over my people Israel. So the Lord said to Samuel at the time, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. I've looked on my people, their cry has come to me. But Saul had failed abysmally. And now at the end, far from finishing his allotted task to save God's people from the Philistines, he couldn't even save himself from them. Far from delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines, he effectively delivered large tracts of Israel's territory into their hands, and no doubt caused the people to cry out to the Lord once again. And if Saul's first military action, arriving as he did in the nick of time to rescue the terrified men of Jabesh, reminds us of the proverbial 7th Cavalry racing to the rescue of those outnumbered and endangered, then I have to say his last military action will rather remind us of Custer's last stand. If Saul's first battle marked a glorious beginning to his reign, at which point the men of Israel rejoiced greatly, sadly his last battle marked a shameful end to that reign, at which point the men of Israel fled. And the man who had begun so well, so full of promise and potential, finished so badly. The Apostle Paul once told the Ephesian elders of his ambition, that I might finish my course with joy. Is that mine? Lord, help me finish well. Verse 12, all the valiant men arose and went all night, took the body of Saul, the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh. Now those men sure had stamina and courage. Jabesh-Gilead was 10 miles southeast of Bethshan, and as we noted, round journey required them to cover 20 miles, most of it through enemy territory. And they burnt them there. Please, this was not a cremation. It was the rotting skin and flesh alone that were burned away. The bones themselves were not consumed by the fire. Verse 13, they took their bones and burned them under a tree, the tamarisk tree, literally, at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. The men of Jabesh gave the bodies of Saul and his sons as honorable a burial as they were able. That they buried them under a tree may have some significance in the life of Saul, because we read, and we've covered over the last 2 years, on more than one occasion when Saul spent considerable time under a tree. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. Saul abode in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, and so on. It is just possible that Saul was fond of trees. There may be other reasons, but it's possible, and that the men of Jabesh knew of and respected that. But in any case, it was fitting that Saul's bones should be laid to rest, initially at least, under a tree in the very town that was the scene of his first great military victory. I say initially because, of course, David moved them later. The courageous action of the men of Jabesh spared Saul's body any further shame. And I like to compare with this the courageous action of another man, one Joseph of Arimathea, whom God used to spare the body of Jesus, as it is described, the shame of being disposed of along with the bodies of 2 malefactors that had been crucified with him. In his gospel, Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly. He took courage and went in unto Pilate, literally, and craved the body of Jesus. My Lord had experienced the hatred and hostility of men through the later years of his life on earth, and that hatred continued unabated after his death and expressed itself in the intended manner of disposal for his body. Because among the Jews, an important feature of any shameful punishment was the denial of an honourable burial. Josephus gets it right. He that blasphemes God, let him be stoned, let him hang on a tree all day, and then let him be buried in some ignominious and obscure manner. And the Jews therefore intended that the body of my Lord be treated as the body of the two malefactors thrown into the city garbage dump. But Isaiah had written long before, they made his grave with the wicked, but it was not to be, for God had other plans, and in the event the Saviour was, I quote, with a rich, that is, with a rich man in his death, Isaiah again. For according to John, although, I'm quoting this, the Jews besought Pilate that our Lord's body might be taken away with the two criminals, Joseph of Arimathea besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And given the necessary permission, our Lord was therefore buried, as Matthew tells us, in Joseph's own new tomb, which, as Matthew noted, Joseph was a rich man. The point is simple. God watched carefully over his son's dead body, and from the moment that the death of Jesus was confirmed by the thrust of a Roman spear, he allowed men to inflict no further mark of shame and humiliation. The last enemy permitted to lay hands on Jesus was death. In his birth, he had been with the poor, but in his death, he was with the rich. Let me just, before we just break for a comfort, just whip through very quickly a few of the lessons. Verses 1-7, you learn from Saul's death and disgrace something of the high price and seriousness of disobedience. We saw the fall of a man in a prominent position usually leads to disastrous consequences for others, often his own family and the people of God more generally. So I need to live my days with an eye to the effects which my actions might have on others, for good or ill. 9 and 10, we saw that Saul's disobedience, defeat and death gave grounds to the enemies of the Lord to discredit and disgrace the Lord's holy name, and learn yet again that our spiritual failures can likewise cause God's name to be blasphemed among unbelievers. We noted that though the heathen have idols which having ears hear not, we have a God who can and does hear us when we call on him, and we're able to address him with confidence in the words of David himself, Psalm 65, O thou that hearest prayer. And I suggested that the death of Saul and his sons bought David the time he needed to establish a military force capable of subduing the Philistines. Israel may have been defeated, Saul may have failed to fulfill his allotted task, but God was still God. And let us remember, today, all situations, whether for some of our brothers, physical persecution, whether the indifference of the world around, whether our own failures as God's people, or whatever, God is still God. Verses 11 to 13, and from the daring exploit of the men of Jabesh, we learnt that we should always be ready, as occasion arises, to show our gratitude to all and any who have done something for us, even if that was some time in the past. And then observed with sadness that the man who had begun so well, so full of promise and potential, finished so badly. And we took the pointed lesson, the warning for every one of us, Lord, help me to finish well. What time are you going to follow now? Did you just give a comfort break?